my beloved brothers and sisters and young people. The Lord, in the course of his ministry, was conscious that time was very short for him. Because although 3 years seems a lot of time, it was a very short time in which he could make an impact by revealing fully the will of God for men and women, by establishing himself as the Messiah, and more than that, by establishing a group of people, of disciples, who after his departure would be able to continue to witness to those things that they had seen and heard. And in the same way, I suppose, though in a very much lesser way, we here this weekend have just 2 and a bit days in which we try to get closer to the Lord, to understand more deeply his teaching, to have a greater consciousness of what its significance for us is, and then we're away from Swanwick and back into the world around us to try to continue to reflect something of that which we've seen here. And so when at the beginning of the 6th chapter of John that we read together, the Gospel writer says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, we have to try to see what had been going on just beforehand, which forms the background to the incidents in this chapter. Well, now, John in his Gospel is not giving us a chronological account, so it's helpful to go to another Gospel just to pick up the threads. If you come with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 7 tells us that Jesus called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by 2 and 2. So the Lord is organising them and giving them practice in actually preaching on their own without him. Notice he sends them out by twos. He appreciates it's a lonely thing if you're on your own trying to witness to the Lord. You need help. That's why we need the fellowship of our brethren and sisters. Why we ought to try to make an effort to meet with them whenever opportunity arises. And so the Lord sends them out 2 by 2 to continue the work of teaching and preaching. And the verse goes on and says that he gave them power or authority over unclean spirits. So they had his authority stamped upon them, which they could exercise faithfully in order to heal people, various kinds of diseases, in order to demonstrate that the spiritual qualities that God required of them had also a reflection in the physical aspects of life, that the spiritual and the physical, the principles and the practices were closely related. And the Lord goes on in verse 8 and tells them they should take nothing for their journeys. They have a staff, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse. They've got to go forth in faith, dependent not on their own resources, but on the resources that God will provide. And so off they went, verse 12. They went out and preached that men should repent, cast out many devils or demons, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. And verse 14 tells us that King Herod heard about this, and thought this must be something to do with the preaching of John the Baptist, or John the Baptist risen from the dead, and was inquisitive about it, and the Gospel writer takes the opportunity to give us an account of how John met his dreadful end at the hands of Herod. So verse 30 tells us that the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So really, you see, what they're telling Jesus about is their experience. It's like if you've been on a campaign and you go out in the morning or the afternoon with somebody to do some canvassing, say, and you're very nervous about it, but you go forth prayerfully in the strength of the Lord, and then you find that you have some extraordinary experiences. that it isn't all just a matter of having the door slammed in your face, that you actually come across people who want to talk to you about the Bible, or people who've got particular problems in their homes, lonely people, people who are coping in very adverse circumstances, and you find that if only they could see it, the gospel has got something which is dynamic and vitally relevant to their needs. And when you come back again, meet up with the rest of the campaigners, you're full of excitement because of what's happened, and you want to talk about it, just as at Swanwick. We like to talk together, sometimes into the late hours of the night, later sometimes than we would like, but into the late hours, because we haven't seen people for a long time, and we're delighted to have the opportunity once again to speak to those whom we've met up with through this weekend. So it's a matter of excitement. And when the Lord says, verse 31 of Mark 6 here, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, they had no leisure so much as to eat," it indicates to us that a great deal of interest had been created by this preaching and healing activity, that people were coming and following the disciples, they could see the connection with the Lord himself. It was a very pressurized situation. And the Lord concerned, notice, not for himself, basically, but for his disciples, aware that they were excited, they were bubbling over, they'd been in a stressful situation, it was their first experience of doing this, wants to get them on their own quietly in order to reflect, to draw new strength, just as we come together now in this quiet place in order to reflect on the things that have been going on, to try to drink up the atmosphere which surrounds those who share the beauty of faith, the sense of fellowship in the Lord. So, you see, when these crowds followed them around the lakeside, the Lord having got into a boat to go off to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to find a quiet spot, they were crowds that didn't want to be shaken off, but crowds which were, in another sense, a nuisance, because Jesus saw the need for a quiet time with his disciples. But his reaction is characteristic, isn't it? Verse 34. "When Jesus came out, he saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because there were sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." So although the Lord himself was no doubt weary, although he was conscious that his disciples were weary, yet here were people who were coming to him and were in need, and he sought to respond to that need sympathetically. So going back to John chapter 6 now, we can see the background to verse 3, which tells us that Jesus went up into a mountain and sat with his disciples, that he's crossed over the lake and he's sat down ready to hear about their experiences and to counsel them as a result of them. We see a little bit of detail that it's the Passover, that it's round about the springtime of the year. We see verse 5, "When Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him," that the people had followed round, and it must have taken them longer to get around the lake on foot than it took the disciples to get across by boat. Is that lifting up of his eyes suggesting that the Lord had been praying with his disciples, and they looked up and there were the crowds coming towards them? And Mark tells us that his reaction was not, "Oh no, let's get away from it," as we might well feel we would react, but rather awareness that here was an opportunity and a need to which they could respond. So when Jesus then, in the context now, having taught the people many things, the evening coming on, and an awareness that they were physically hungry, when the Lord says to his disciples, and to Philip specifically in verse 5, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat. We read in verse 6, this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. You see, the Lord had sent them forth with instructions, had showed them that it was possible in his power to achieve marvellous things. Now they've come back again. Were they going to forget all that? Were they going to set on one side their relationship with the Lord of all life? Would they perceive that whatever the need was, Jesus was equal to meet it? And their reaction, I suppose, is precisely as our reaction so often tends to be. One in which we simply forget what the capability of the Lord is. Philip answered him, verse 7, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, but every one of them may take a little. He's saying, well, even if we could go to the village and get 200 pennyworth of bread, we could never cope with all these people that are here, thousands of them. And then Andrew steps up, Simon Peter's brother, and saith unto him, there's a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes. What are they among so many? What a ridiculous thing, in a way, on the one hand, to even suggest that five barley loaves and two small fishes was the least bit of good in the circumstances. Was Andrew showing some faith here, thinking to himself, well, possibly the Lord could do something with this? Or is it just simply a kind of a cry of helplessness, really, saying that's all we've got? At home, we've got a lot of books for little ones about the Bible, and I've got rather a nice book about this story, which sometimes I read to the twins, who are now four. And it starts off with this little lad who is described in the story as hearing that Jesus is going to be teaching somewhere, and he goes up to his mum and says he'd like to go with his friends. He's heard that this great healer and teacher is going to be there in the area. And so she packs up his lunch for him, his lunch of five loaves and two small fishes. Little bit of detail, barley loaves apparently were the bread eaten by the poor people, and it just suggests that he came from a poor family. And so off he went with his friends, and they gathered in amongst the crowd, just as we've got younger ones here today and over the weekend at Swanwick, amongst the hordes that we have here. And then suddenly somebody comes to him and says, well, you've got some food there, can we use that? And in the story he goes into a tremendous agony of conscience over it all. In fact, I think in the story he hears there's a need for food, and then he thinks, shall I tell them I've got my lunch, or shall I not? And he's sort of thinking, will I give it, although it's a bit silly and it's my lunch, or will I not? And in the end, in this reconstruction of the story from the little lad's point of view, he hands over these five barley loaves and two small fishes. It seems so pathetic in its way. And yet, we're the same, aren't we, really? We come into the company of the Lord in our poverty. And some of us are here because, like this little lad, we've perhaps just come out of curiosity. There may be all sorts of reasons why we're in the presence of the Master. We've got here the disciples, haven't we? Those who are a little further on in their faith, but are still not fully mature or not fully enlightened about everything. We have the crowds who knew to a greater or lesser extent, depending on how much contact they'd had with the Lord before, something about him. And we've got the children and the young people, the little lad here, who've come along for whatever reason. And yet it's his food that is then used by the Lord. I think that's a wonderful lesson for us, isn't it? That we should always be conscious that everybody has got something to offer. No matter how small we may feel those around us may be in their potential for the Lord, yet it's possible for the Lord to use the small things of life for his purpose. And when we look at our own selves and think of our own contribution, what have we got to offer the Lord? It isn't very much, is it? When we think of the magnitude of the task, when we think of the thousands of people in the world in need, when we think of the overwhelming problems that politicians try to solve, if we only think of situations immediately around us in the context of our homes or our neighbourhood or our schools and colleges or the places where we work, we realise we simply cannot begin to put those situations right. What can we possibly do? And sometimes we feel we really haven't got an awful lot. But the marvellous lesson here is that however small our contribution may be, however small our personality may be in the context of qualities that God requires, no matter how unworthy we may be or how far we may be from knowledge and understanding of his ways, if we give to the Lord what we have, then the Lord can use that. He can receive it as he received the widow's mite. He can receive it as he received that woman, was it Mary Magdalene, who came to him at the house of Simon the Pharisee, desperately conscious of her unworthiness, of the shamefulness of her way of life, of the degradation to which she had allowed herself to be subjected, and aware that in the person of the Lord was a beauty and a loveliness that she needed, that she wanted. And all she could do was just weep at his feet. She brought that which perhaps the money she had earned by unworthy means had purchased. But it was her offering, something that was precious and in its wonderful perfume spoke of her love. And the Lord received her because he said that it is not those who, like Simon the Pharisee, were conscious of their importance or their worthiness, but those who, like that woman, were acutely aware of their need, who knew their sinfulness, who said, like the man who went up to the temple, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It is those whose sins are many who can love much, and who will receive the Father's forgiveness. And so the Lord took this meagre offering, gave thanks for it. What a marvellous thing to give thanks for this puny little lunch that had been handed to him by a small boy to meet the needs of thousands of people. So the Lord gave thanks for it. And how thankful are we for the small things of life? Do we remember to thank people for the little services they render? Or do we only look at the big things and give thanks for those? The Lord gave thanks. The Lord, the one who is the Lord of all life, the centre point of all creation, the one who knew that his power was capable of feeding these people without any need of this little lad's loaves, and yet that little offering that little lad could bring was in some way vital to this major miracle of the Lord. And he used it, and the needs of these people were met. In fact, met so that they were able to gather up so many fragments that 12 baskets were filled with that which was left over. What a transformation the Lord can make of our little offering, to use it in his service. So why do we hold back from giving it sometimes? Is it because we are proud? Is it because we don't trust the Lord? Is it because we hesitate like the disciples, lacking the faith in spite of what we've seen of the Lord and read of him and known about him, to believe that he can use us in his service? If only we'll step up and say, "Here am I, Lord. Send me, use me, let me be your servant." And the Lord can use our service and make it adequate for the needs of thousands. Of course, the crowds that were there failed to perceive the significance of this, and the disciples themselves failed to realize the tremendous meaning of the power of the Lord, adequate for every circumstance. And it seems almost unbelievable when they went back into the boat to cross over the lake, the Lord staying behind in order to pray, the other records tell us, in order to reflect on what had happened, to perhaps pray for that lad, to pray for others who had been receivers of his message, to pray for the thousands who had gathered there, for his disciples. How much do we pray for those with whom we come into contact? And those disciples rowed across the lake. They set out in the early evening, and they must have been out on the lake for some time, because again in one of the other Gospels it says it was about the fourth watch of the night when the Lord actually came to them on the lake. But before he came, they'd been in dead trouble. The storm had brewed up, it was dark, it was frightening, and they felt very much alone. And although they'd seen and experienced the things that the Lord could do, yet in their situation they panicked. Again, it's so like us, isn't it? It's one thing to feel strong now with the Lord here, and as we come in a minute to break bread and to drink wine, we see the power of the Lord and we sense his presence. It's quite another thing when we're on our own, when we're in the darkness of the world with the tempests around us. What are our fears? Are we afraid of whether we shall be liked or not, whether we shall find the right friends, whether we shall find a good partner in the Lord, whether we shall be able to find a job, the right job? The future for many is unknown. There are many here who are uncertain what they're going to do, both by way of earning a living and indeed in terms of the total direction of their lives. All of us have fears for the future. All of us have a sense of uncertainty about what the future holds. Some of us here are in our home situation surrounded by turmoil, difficulties in our family lives, not necessarily of our making. It may be in our schools or our colleges, we're surrounded by problems. We may be getting entangled in relationships that we can't cope with, which are causing ourselves to be torn about, torn apart, with our loyalty to the Lord on the one hand, and our sense of attachment to somebody whom we love very much on the other. For all of us, there are difficulties, times of tempest and storm in our lives. Whatever our situation, whatever our circumstances, however fearful we may be, however dark the circumstances in which we find ourselves may be, we ought to try to do that which the disciples found difficulty in doing, to trust. To trust that the Lord is adequate to meet those needs. Mark chapter 14 tells us it's Matthew chapter 14 I should be turning to him, sorry. Matthew chapter 14 tells us in verse 25 that in the fourth watch of the night, that's somewhere between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. We forget that the Lord can walk on the troubled things of life with us. We forget that the Lord is not just here in this situation, when we break bread with him and bring him particularly into our consciousness, he wants us to know, and that's why he was trying to prepare the disciples and to give them opportunities to realize that even when he had departed, his presence could still go with them. And that was the lesson they had to learn, which we need to learn, and which at first they failed to learn. That when we go from this place, when we return to the circumstances of our particular lives, no matter whether they are calm circumstances or stormy ones, whether we're walking in light or darkness, there is no place to which the Lord cannot come. He can find us and be with us in all circumstances. Look at it from the other point of view. There is no place to which we can escape. There is no situation in which we may get ourselves, no matter how squalid it may be, no matter how far it may be from the things of Swanwick, from the things of the truth, that the Lord does not know about and is able to see into. That he knows what is happening in the very darkest places of our lives. And if that fills us with the sense of foreboding and of fear of the Lord, then it should do. But at the same time, we can take comfort, because the Lord's desire is not to frighten us so that we may, in our abject fear, run away from him. It is to reassure us. He says, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." And our response should be like Peter's, realizing the Lord is there, rather than trying to row away from him in the storm, or to say, "Oh, it's the Lord, we don't want him to see what we're doing, let's escape," or, "We've been faithless, dear me, what's he going to say, let's try and get out of the way." It's the response of love and faith. Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." Jesus says to us, "I'm here. Come to me through that trouble that you're in, through the darkness, on the turmoil of the waves, and through that very situation. I can help you. I can get you pointing in the right direction again." And Peter stepped forth in faith. And while the tempest was such that his heart sank and he began to sink, the Lord reached out his hand, verse 31 tells us, this 14th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" The Lord understands our feelings, but he's saying, "Look, I'm here. I can hold your hand. I can give you the strength to succeed. If you'll believe that I am here, then together we can overcome this situation and get through the storm to the calm and the tranquility of my eternal kingdom and the qualities of the life of that kingdom." Well, coming back to John's Gospel and the 6th chapter, it's clear that when the Lord goes on and talks about the bread, that if a man eat, he shall never hunger, and the blood, that if a man drink, he shall never thirst. He's talking about just that, the sharing of his life. And he's going beyond speaking of the privilege of sharing his life. He's going beyond the invitation to partake of a bread that will really satisfy, and to drink of a wine which will course through our veins and give us the vitality and the capability to succeed. He's going on to tell us really that the sharing of his life brings privileges, but it also brings responsibilities, because it is a life of sacrifice. It is the life of the Lord. The bread that comes down from heaven and the wine is the wine that was poured out upon Calvary's cross. And the Lord is saying, if you share this life, then it is the life of eternity, because it shows you the way forward. And it's a way forward concerned with things that are lovely, of good report, honest, true, those qualities that we need and which are seen in the life of the Lord, that loveliness that that woman realized would transform her life. If we wish to have that loveliness, if we take the hand of the Lord so that he can pluck us out of the waves and reassure us in the storms of life, we must accept that there is a sacrifice to be made comparable to his sacrifice. Because as we reflected this morning in our moments of devotion before coming to this place, the Lord who emptied himself and became of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant, asks us to do the same, to turn away from a life of self-satisfaction to a life in which we shall find real satisfaction, because we are striving to live by the principles of his selfless love, giving of ourselves, dedicating ourselves to the needs of others, and by that activity pleasing God and giving glory to his name. This was a hard saying, and verse 61 tells us that his disciples murmured, and some murmured about it and said, "Does this offend you?" And the Lord says in verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." The Lord is saying, the bread and the wine, the symbols of my flesh and of my blood, are not in themselves something magical. They are something which has got to issue forth in spiritual values, in responsibilities, in the requirements of sacrifice. The bread and the wine is of no significance in itself. It isn't the bread itself or the wine itself as substances. It's what they stand for. And the flesh and the spirit together, the spiritual significance, must transform these material elements into something which will give us life, everlasting life, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he promises we may share now. And he says, "I will raise him up at the last day who has shared in this life." That the imperfection which prevents us from sharing it fully may be removed, that we might share it completely in eternity. What is our response? Verse 66 says that from that time many of his disciples walked no more with him. What's going to happen to us when we leave Swanwick and go back? If we're not amongst those who are baptized, shall we have the joy on a future occasion of being able to share in the joy of your baptism? Or will you have walked back no more with the Lord? If we are baptized believers and have been touched by the spirit of our fellowship together on this occasion, will we continue to try to walk with the Lord and to grow in grace? Or shall we start to go backwards? Surely our response will be that of Simon Peter. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You are the prophet. Your teaching, your words are the only words that relate to true eternal values and to the prospect of resolving the world's needs and meeting those needs by your power. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Messiah, the one who has brought together God and man by the perfection of his life, the one who exercises a priestly function, so that no matter how small and inadequate we may feel ourselves to be, he is able to present us by his merits, faultless before the presence of his Father's throne. Let our response be, as we share the bread and wine, or as we witness that sharing, a resolve that the words and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ will be taken to ourselves, to become part of us, that we might truly share his life, that we might ultimately share it forever.